And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise and walk? But that thou may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed into his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, That they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it taketh up the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. This is the area of Scripture that we're going to be covering today, hopefully, if I don't get too long-winded. But we're also going to be having communion today. And so I want to take a little time to just go into the communion. And I know we do that every the first Sunday of every month. But it's always good to have a fresh, sometimes a fresh perspective on an old theme, if you will. And I think it ties in quite well with the area of Scriptures about putting new wine into old bottles and things like that. So with that, let's get into the text of Matthew 9, chapter 1. Now, I got to stress again and let you know, because I forget as well sometimes as I'm reading the Scriptures, that we use the chapter and the verse delineations, as a reference to be able to go to a certain area of Scripture. I was able to tell you we're going to chapter 9, verse 1 of Matthew to begin our study today. But the original didn't have chapter or verses. And sometimes that trips people up, especially when a verse, a thought is half in the beginning of the verse, and then there's another portion of Scripture after that that doesn't seem to pertain to it. And a lot of people get confused by that. But to know, if you were to read these in the original, it would all be just one long book. There would be no chapters. There would be no delineations in there. There'd be no verses. You would just read the things. And as Jesus in the Gospel of Luke opened up his ministry, he turned to Isaiah and started to read and found the place. He was looking specifically for a place in Isaiah, and he began to read. And in Hebrew, he rolled out the scroll until he found the place where he was looking for, and then he began to read. But he only read certain portions of the verse, of what we would call the verse. And he stopped at a comma. Well, in Hebrew, there are no commas. Okay, there weren't even spaces. What the rabbis would get up and do is they would read a particular area of Scriptures, putting the letters together and then giving the interpretation of what was being said. And that's how it worked. The letters were there. They would read a certain portion, and that's what this word means. And you can almost imagine what it would be like. We have the spaces and we have the text in front of us so that we can understand them with our minds. But they didn't have that. All they had was the rolls, and they read it that way. Over time, what the scribes would do, they would start to place spaces in there so that it would be easier for the rabbis to use. And that, became the text as they copied it from generation to generation. The letters remained the same. However, the spaces began to gradually get larger and larger to delineate the proper words, if you will. Now, one of the traditions of the rabbis is that when Messiah comes, not only will they interpret the letters, every jot and every tittle that were in the Hebrew alphabet, but he would also interpret the spaces between the letters. And there were meanings and things like that as well in there. And so the rabbis, with great anticipation, waited for the Messiah so that they could be illuminated even farther. They admitted even in their own texts that they didn't have it all. They didn't have all of the information. All they had was what was given. And that's what we have. We have what was given. Now, in chapter 8 of Matthew, we see that the Lord had done a miraculous thing. The Lord had delivered two people that were possessed with devils, and he allowed those devils to go into a herd of swine feeding on a far shore. Now, the miracle was that these people were delivered, that they sat clothed and in their right minds at the feet of Jesus. But when the people that kept the herd of swine went into the city to tell everybody around there what had happened, because they were probably responsible and they would probably have to pay for all of that, when they came back, the men of the city asked him to depart. And that's exactly what happens with us. When we start to proclaim what it is that the Lord has done in our life, you're going to get two different reactions. You're going to say, oh, well, that was well and good. You've been delivered of demons. That's great. But we want you to leave us alone because we don't want to hear it. You're making us uncomfortable. We need you to depart from our coasts. And that's what the men of the city came out to do. They asked Jesus to depart from their coast because they were uncomfortable with him being there, probably. I'm going to presume that in the text because of what these demons caused them great, you know, anxiety. They tried to chain them up and they would break their chains. They would try to subdue them and keep them in the tombs. But they would throw sticks and rocks at them to keep them out of the city. And now that these people were in their right mind, now they were a testimony to the power of God. And here they were, okay, we're keeping swine for the occupying forces, perhaps, and for the Gentiles, and now they've taken away our living. Now we want, the Lord is making us feel uncomfortable. And so we have to do one of two things. We either have to accept the Lord, or we have to ask him to depart from us. And when we, even as believers, when we choose to sin rather than to do what is right, we are asking the Lord to depart from us. Lord, would you just, you know, can you just wait outside until I do this thing? You know, whatever it is, the sin that so easily besets us that we don't feel like fighting against within our own selves. And it is a choice within us. The choice comes to the sin. Do we want to sin, or do we want to do that which is right to the Lord? Do we want to sacrifice our own little pleasures for a little bit for following after the Lord? And when we follow after our own lusts and our own desires, which leads to sin, then we ask the Lord to depart from us, if you will. Now, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. He pours out grace to us. When we who have been born again, we have grace poured out to us. So when we sin, the Lord covers us. Now, we always think of when we resist sin, then the Lord's going to pour out his grace on us because I have resisted the sin and I have shown myself to the Lord to be strong, and now the Lord can just freely pour out his grace to us. Well, if that were the case, then we're doing things so that we can get God's grace. But see, the Lord pours out grace. Now, who remembers what grace is? It's unmerited favor. You can't earn grace. It's something that the Lord pours out on you. We are in sinful flesh. We are going to sin. That's the law. Because of our fleshly nature, because of the fleshly way that we do business, we are going to sin against the Lord. But the Lord pours out his grace to us. He pours it out on sinful flesh. He knows our need, and he pours out grace upon us. And Paul says, well, should we sin then so grace abounds? No, That's not in our nature to do. That's not God's nature. He isn't blessing us. He's pouring out the grace on us because he knows our frames. He knows that we are weak. But we are striving against sin. We are striving, we are constantly saying no to the things of the flesh. There are some things that we say yes to. We regret, we repent, and the Lord pours out his grace. You see? But we cannot live in sin. We can't walk in the ways of sin and be comfortable if we are born again. And that's just the way of it. If you're able to sin, if you're able to go through the scriptures and see a place in scriptures that is diametrically opposed to the way that you're living your life, then I would have to question, are you even born again? And that's the essence of it. These people had no interest in being born again, so they asked Jesus to depart from the coast. And what did Jesus do? He was gracious, and he says, okay, I'll leave. You got to remember, where is Jesus? Now, Jesus is in Gennesaret. He is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is where he started out from. He's going to go back there in a minute or two. But he went on the other side. Now, that area was known as Gentile country. But it was part of the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side. Remember, Reuben, Simeon, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, I believe. I may have gotten that messed up, but you can check me on that. They were on the other side of Jordan. They said, we like this area good because it's good for cattle, but we will go on to the other side of Jordan and we will fight for to drive out the people of the land for our brothers so that they can inherit. So they were basically up in the half-tribe of Manasseh area. But they had been inundated by the people around them. They had become like them. And so there was no distinction between the people on the other side of Jordan as opposed to the people that were in Israel proper, if you will. But the as we saw, the boundaries went from the Nile River in Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is now Lebanon and Syria, up in through there. That whole area was what was given to Abraham. If we look on an old ancient map, we see that Haran was on the Euphrates bank of the river, and he dwelt all the way down into Goshen. So it is a big area. So Jesus gets into a ship, and he passed over and came into his own city. He will not force himself on you. If you don't want him, he's not going to force you. But he's there, and he's available to you if you do. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, all through the scriptures, we're going to see, you know, like we saw in chapter 8, that he just healed people. And that was his not claim to fame, but people heard about this. And they said, okay, we can be healed if we bring him to Jesus. And so they brought him in droves, you know, and he healed all that came to him. But here it's kind of interesting because it kind of goes into a little detail about the people, not only that came, but also the people that brought him. And there was a man sick of the palsy lying on the bed. Now remember, palsy is that paralyzing disease. It's very painful. If they're carrying him in, it's probably in the advanced stages. And so they're bringing him to see him. And so somebody had to carry him to lay him at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. Now, it doesn't really say whose faith that they saw, whether it was the one being healed or the people that were bearing him, or maybe both of them altogether. You know, they were saying, okay, these people have the faith to be healed. And I don't want to really go into a lot of that, because that's a whole side trip about, you know, having the faith to be healed, and you start getting into the faith healers on TV and things of that nature. There's a few of them that hold their services. They don't hold them in hospitals; they hold them in auditoriums, and then the people come and see them. And the people that aren't able to be healed, well, they just didn't have the faith to be healed, you see, and there's no onus on them. But if we see that when Jesus touched people, he healed all of them. There weren't none that ever walked away from Jesus not being healed. So just bear that in mind as you're watching, you know, TV late at night or whatever, some of the things can be really wacky. I mean, I don't know how the Lord allows these things to be, but, you know, it seems like there's more shame being brought to the name of Christ than anything else. But again, I have to say, and I'm going to say this tongue in cheek, but even when people use the name of the Lord in a swearing kind of a situation, even in that, the name of Jesus is being proclaimed, whether it be by the praise or by the cursing. You see, it's a testimony in itself that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And so to have unsaved, unregenerate people using the name is a testimony that the name means something, that there's power behind it. Okay, you wouldn't go around and swear by, you know, Huckleberry Hound. You know, I mean, that would have no meaning. It has no power to it. But Jesus Christ has power to it. You know, and I know I'm dating myself with the Huckleberry Hound, but that's okay. I'm old, middle-aged kind of thing. But there, and as I was looking at these things, and you know, I try not to get too detailed in all of these things, but there's just so much there, and it just catches my attention. First of all, he calls the guy son. Okay, this is Jesus. Now, he's probably about 30 years old, but he's calling this person on their son. And I tried to find some kind of a connotation with that, and I had to give up because I was, you know, sometimes I get caught in those little nets, and I got to just let them go and move on. But I'll leave that to your own study. Now, why did he call him son, you know? Now, this debilitating disease, this palsy, is very painful and things like that. And I think of the things that go on with our in today. You know, there was a lady that flew from India to somewhere or another. Anyway, she ended up in the States. But they're looking for passengers that flew with her because she was diagnosed with a form of TB that was drug resistant, that couldn't be dealt with drugs. And so they're looking for everybody around her. And I just started to think about that. She was halfway around the world yesterday, and today she's on this side of the world, and she brought whatever it is that she had with her. And so just being able to spread it around that quickly is just mind-boggling, you know, especially something that can't be treated. Now, tuberculosis, some of you younger people don't really, you know, see the connotation of that, but those of us that have been around a while, tuberculosis was one of those banes, you know, like if you got TB, that was a death sentence. It was almost like having leprosy, you know, it wasn't curable, like polio. I mean, you know, it was just a very debilitating disease. In fact, you could probably switch polio and the palsy around in that respect. It was very painful, very debilitating disease, and it would end up just killing you after a while. We, you know, like I think it was in the 50s or early 60s, you know, we're boasting, well, we've wiped out tuberculosis. There is no cases of tuberculosis in the United States, and polio has been pretty much dealt with. We now have ways of treating it, and we've had no new cases. Well, all of those old things are starting to come up again. Now they're drug resistant. Now the things that we were able to conquer them with, they have mutated to a place to where they are, smallpox is on the rise. You know, all of these bird flus and things like that pale in comparison with the other things that are available and around in the United States today. So don't think that you're safe, and you know, and don't panic if you get sick. Where do we go when we leave this world? You know, you've got to keep that in your mind. You know, we're going to be with the Lord. So when the death sentence comes, you're going to start to think about it. You know, I mean, I told you before that I think that that capital punishment for criminals is the most merciful thing that you can do because it gives them a date to where they're going to stand before the Lord. Just like having a debilitated disease here. This guy was probably running through his mind, I am going to die. If I don't get healed of this, I am going to die. And he was probably thinking, you know, what do I do? Where am I going to go? Am I going to be right before God? He wasn't sure. He couldn't have the assurance because of the Pharisees. It was a do kind of a situation. You know, you had to perform so that you could get God's grace. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis were all preaching to them. You have to perform. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to do the other thing to gain God's favor. Imagine the heartbreak and the hopelessness of this fellow that's laying down, can't do anything. I am not able to do these things. I am trapped in my sin. I am going to spend an eternity in hell unless somebody helps me. And the response from Jesus is exactly what this young man needed to hear. He says, "Son, be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Man, that's what he wanted to hear. He was going to die. He wanted to know what was going on with his sins. This is what was going on the inside of this guy because of what Jesus says to him. He responds directly to him. He came to be healed, but Jesus went right for the jugular. This is the issue that this guy is struggling with. It isn't the debilitating disease. It's where he's going to spend eternity. And so he addresses it, and he gives them that comfort. "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And you may ask, you say, well, how did he know what he was thinking? The next verse kind of gives it away. And he says, Behold, certain of the scribes, plural, said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." So there were people around here that were watching him and looking at him and seeing what this guy is all about. And as soon as he said this, this guy's blaspheming. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what's going on in our thoughts. We might be able to fool people around us, maybe. But you cannot fool God. God knows what's going on inside you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motivation is. But we don't. And so we don't judge one another. I cannot judge your motivation on why you do things. I can't even begin to know that. And that's what the Lord tells us not to do. Do not judge. He says, but he goes on later to say, don't judge before the time. At this time, you don't have the ability to judge. But there will come a time where I will give you the ability to look into men's hearts and see the thoughts and the motivations. Because we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the hearts and the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. The things that God knows, he's going to impart that to us. So he knows what's going on inside them, and he also knew what was going on inside this fellow here. Now, remember, everything that Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it with his own power. He came down as the Son of God. He came down with 100% God, 100% man, and yet he didn't do anything. He didn't say anything, and he didn't do anything that he wasn't directed to do by the Father. If we keep that in our minds, it'll be easier to understand how we are to respond the same way. Okay. Now, can we know what's going on in people's hearts? Oh, yeah. The Lord can show us what's going on in people. As they tell us their stories, I mean, I'm sure as you've prayed with people, the Lord has given you a little bit of insight into what's going on. You know, behind the scenes, what's causing some of these things? I misspoke. I didn't mean the thoughts and the intents, but it gives us what we call discernment on how to pray for people. Okay, that's why in the bulletins you'll see I only have names on there. You know, because we have names, and then when we give prayer requests, we usually give situations associated with that name. But is it really what's necessary? As we see here, what Jesus did, Jesus addressed what was necessary. They came to be healed physically, but he wanted to give him comfort spiritually. And so when you see those names, just allow the Lord to put on your heart what you would pray for that person. You know, whether it's, you know, strength for witnessing, or whether it is physical healing, or whether it's a stronghold in their life that they just can't seem to get over. Some sin that so easily besets them that they're, you know, that they need release from. Whatever it is, but let the Lord speak to you about that. This is an exercise that the Lord wants to do in your life. He wants to have a dialogue with you. It's not a monologue. It's not where you just rifle up a laundry list of needs and, oh, you know, there's Sue and there's Mary and they're sick. You know, could you heal them? And then there's Roger and there's Dean. You know, I don't know what's going on in their lives and things. But he wants to speak with you as you commune with him. It would be kind of like the cartoon that I see, you know, on in the magazines and stuff like that. You see the guy that he's sitting there, the man and the wife, and they're sitting at the breakfast table, and the woman's rambling on and on and on, and the guy's got his newspaper up, and he's just reading the paper. He's not listening to a word he's saying. And so often our prayers are just like that to God. We have all of these things that we're saying, but we're not spending time to listen. And so, like on Sunday evening, we sit. There are times that it's quiet. The Lord wants to speak to us through that time. He doesn't want, you know, we don't need to, okay, I got to think about what's the next thing that I'm going to pray about. That's not the issue. The issue is that we wait for the Lord to speak to us. And He will speak to us when we still ourselves, because He speaks to us with that still, small voice that's within us. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in tune with what the Father wants us to do, and He relates it to us. Some way, some fashion, He relates it to us. And so that we know that we have had fellowship with Him. Fellowship is a two-way street. It isn't a one-way street. It's a two-way street. A dialogue is what the Lord is looking for. Now Jesus, in verse 4, says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, then He saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." The whole thought here about he was concerned about the things that they were thinking. You know, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, as we saw there before. But those that are righteous don't need forgiveness. Those that are righteous in their own mind don't think that they need forgiveness. But here Jesus is kind of softening the blow for them. He's softening them up because saying, you know, why are you thinking evil things in your heart? Because sometimes when we have a thought pattern that we go through, there are people in our lives, let's say, that we've had a problem with, and so whenever the name comes up in conversation, we take delight and pleasure in saying, well, yeah, they did this and they did that and they did the other thing, and you know, and then it's right that we don't have fellowship with them anymore because they're mean and they're nasty and they're not of us and that kind of a thing. But we take a certain pleasure in rehashing some of the old things that have happened instead of the forgiveness that needs to be. Okay? And we all do it. You know, there are people that we really need to pray for, but we really don't because we're still upset and angry. We're still waiting for that apology so that we can go move on with our life. But guess what, folks? That apology is not going to come. It never will come. And if you're waiting for that to move forward, you're going to be waiting a long time. You're going to waste a lot of years. The Lord says to forgive as you have been forgiven. The Lord has forgiven you, okay? He wants to restore that fellowship by you confessing that to Him, because He is the greater and you are the lesser. You're the servant. Now, when you sin against it, you break that communication. You break that fellowship. And so when you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can once again have that restoration. We can have that fellowship and we can enjoy the dialogue once more, because it will peter into just a single, well, you know, what's the point? It's just like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I'm not getting any resolution. I have no joy. And so when the joy is gone of your relationship with the Lord, you know, the whole thing, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, if you don't have these things, then you need to go before the Lord and confess your sin, and He will restore that. It says in Psalm 51, it says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, think in yourselves today. You know, did you wake up with the joy of your salvation on your heart? Did you realize that what the Lord went through to save you and what He continues to do in your life? Or, you know, like a lot of us, you wake up and you just, you know, oh, here's another day. I got to go listen to this guy ramble on and on for an hour or so, and then we'll have coffee, and then we'll have a good old time, you know. But we have to suffer through this first. Or is it, Lord, just thank you so much for the joy, for the salvation that you poured out to me. You've allowed me to be a part of your kingdom, and therefore that joy should be welling up within you, almost kind of like. Christmas morning, if you will. You know, I mean, for your kids, if you remember back when you were kids, you wake up Christmas morning, all these presents and stuff like that are under the tree, or whatever, you know, birthdays or whatever it is that you receive things. When you look for anticipation for this thing. Oh, I can't wait. And it's the same thing with our salvation. You see, yes, we have been saved from our sins. No doubt about it. We have been saved from our sins. And that's a foregone conclusion. It's written in stone. But we have yet to be saved. There's that looking forward to the day when the Lord claims us, when we are raptured from this earth and we stand in the Lord's presence, whether it is by the rapture or whether it is by our deaths, eventual deaths. Now, in my mind, I see the two as the same thing. Okay, because we will not be, we will not have an advantage. Those of us who go on before the day of the Lord, before the Lord calls us all home, I believe that when we leave this earth, we are standing at the day of the Lord, just the way John did. If you look at the book of the Revelation, he says, you know, like in verse 4, it says, "Come up here, and I will show you things yet to be." And immediately, I was in the Spirit. And I was standing before the Lord. And it was the day of the rapture that he was transported to. You see, there is no time in heaven. There is only right now. And so when we leave this time domain and we are transported into God's presence, we will be at that day that he calls us. And we will see. And everybody that has died, from Adam all the way up to the last person, are going to arrive at the same time, at the same place. And here we'll be. Now I see it as God here, and then we're going to be all around him. And none of us will have any closer vantage point than anybody else. There won't be somebody that was high up in the church, if you will, and somebody that was way low and didn't just a pew warmer. There isn't going to be any advantage. We're going to be all equal in the sight of God. We're all going to be the same. No matter what it was that the Lord had us to do on this earth, we will have no advantage one over another. We won't be any closer or farther away than anybody else. Will there be rewards? Absolutely, there'll be rewards. But our fellowship will be exactly the same. There will be no advantage one over another. That's what we need to look at and keep in our hearts. Now, if that doesn't fill you with joy, then go before the Lord and find out why. Why don't I have this joy? Why don't I have this excitement? Why am I not looking forward to the day that you're coming back? Verse 5 says, "For whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk.'" Now, from the perspective of the people that were around him, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you will, it would have been easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Why? Because there was no action involved in that. There was only a statement of fact. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But Jesus says, which would be easier to say? So that would be the thing, to say arise and walk, because that's an internal thing. Now, if you'd have said arise and walk, that means that there would have been something, there would have been a physical manifestation. We got this guy that's laying here, that's unable to move on his own power. And then if you said arise and walk, and if he didn't get up and walk, then it would be easier to say thy sins be forgiven you. But he takes it and he turns it around, because he has been told beforehand by the Father that this man was going to arise and walk, and he wanted him to start. Not to start, but to continue on relating the Son as God. Okay, and here's one of the essences is, because they were right within themselves. They were right. The scribes, they were right to think within themselves, this guy's blaspheming. If Jesus wasn't God, you see, if I would have said, "Thy sins be forgiven you," then yeah, I'd be speaking blasphemy, because I have not the ability to forgive sins. But Jesus Christ had that ability. And he backed it up by saying, "Okay, take up your bed, rise up and walk." It was the proof that he had the ability to forgive sins. And so because he got up and he walked and he took up his bed and walked, that proved that Jesus had the ability to forgive sins. And nobody has the ability to forgive sins except for God. Psalm 25, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." See, even the psalmist knew that this was going to be a type or a proof that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to heal, but he was also going to come to forgive sins. The scribes, the Pharisees, they knew this. They studied the scriptures. They knew what the Messiah was going to do. But as the situations around them, as they were under the bondage of Roman occupation, they were looking for a military leader. They started to focus in on their situation around them rather than the internal struggle that they really were supposed to be looking at. And that was what was going on within. There was a battle going on within them that they couldn't fight. They had become so hard and cold in their thoughts and their thinkings that they were excluding salvation as something even viable. They didn't think that that salvation was worth anything if they were under the bondage of Rome. Until the bondage of Rome was thrown off, then we can talk about spiritual things. And that's exactly what's going on in this country now. The whole idea that that this country was built on Christian principles may be right in itself, but we as Christians start to get losing our focus when we start focusing in on our rights and the laws that are being enacted to take away those rights for us to be able to worship. Is there any power on earth that can stop you, where you are right now, from worshiping the living Savior? Absolutely not. You can do it in a cave. You can do it in a jail cell. You can do it wherever it is. Nobody can stop you from worshiping God, but He can detract from it. He can sideline you by getting you involved in political wranglings and in political maneuverings. Oh, they're passing a law that won't allow prayer in school. Well, if you don't think that there's prayer in school, then just go around there during test day. And there'll be all kinds of prayers lifted up, okay? And you think I'm kidding, you know, all you kids in school, raise your hand, tell me you guys aren't praying during those math tests as they come in. History, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? I shouldn't have been playing Nintendo. I should have been studying for my history test, you see? Prayer is something, all of the things that we enjoy as Christians are internal. Nobody from the outside can take those things away from us. Nobody. Nobody can. They can't legislate it away. They can't force you. They can't do anything. In fact, the more persecution that comes upon you, the greater your faith will grow. And so I'm looking at this, these things that are happening in these United States today, as a way for Christians to come back to the basics, come back to their roots. And you can praise God when they start to try to take the Bible out of this, when they legislate the Bible as hate speech. Praise God for that. Because now people will that have been leaving their Bibles on the shelf will open them up and start reading them. You know, what? If you want your kids to do something, tell them not to, no matter what it is. I don't want you to take the trash out. Boy, they're taking it out. Why wouldn't you want me to take the trash out? No matter what it is, just say don't do it. And they'll be wanting to do it. And that's the way a lot of people see the Ten Commandments. They say, well, thou shalt not. And so there must be something fun that I'm being kept from. Okay, And I know this with my own kids. You know, you tell them not to do something, and there they are. Don't hang out with those people. There they are. They're hanging out with them. I saw you hanging out with these people. I told you not to do that. Yeah, well, it was fun. You know, we enjoyed doing that. So, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. The proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And this is just one of many that we're going to go through as we're going through the gospel record. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. So here we are with the multitudes again. I want you to keep your eye on the multitudes. Whenever it starts to say multitudes, just start keeping a record of where we see them and what they're doing. Okay? When they see these things happening, when they see the people being healed, they're marveling. They're marveling. But notice what it's not saying. There was no repentance. Oh yeah, there was a lot of power being thrown out there, but there was no repentance. There was no turning unto God. They glorified God. Okay, I mean, is glorifying God any indication of salvation? No. I mean, people glorify God all the time, whether they know it or not. Sometimes they don't even realize they're glorifying God, you know, but nonetheless, just with the idea of glorifying God is not an indication that you're saved or you're holy or you're right with God. People say a whole lot of things. But the idea is which had given such power unto men. They were enamored with the power, as men are enamored with power even today. Power over others is the basics. Okay, if you can have authority, have you ever had a coworker that you've worked with for years? All of a sudden, they're promoted into management. They turn into this monster, you know, that now I have control over your lives, and now, you know, it's just like you didn't know these people. Where did they come from, you know? But they get this little power over some people. You get to tell them what to do, and that's the beginning of it. And so why doesn't the Lord do that today? Why don't Christians today raise people from the dead? Why isn't their sicknesses being healed? Why isn't all of the things that Jesus did, why aren't his people doing that? Because they can't be trusted with the power. You can't be trusted with the power, okay? You're going to take that fire and you're going to try to hold it in your bosom and it's going to burn you. You don't have the ability to do it. Jesus Christ was the only one that had the ability because he had no sin. He couldn't be corrupted. Power corrupts all the time, every time. Power will corrupt you. And absolute power, well, you know the rest. You know, will corrupt you. Absolutely, it will corrupt you, okay? The Lord tells us to walk humbly before him, not to walk proudly. When you get power, you lift yourself up with pride. That's what happens. That's what power does. But if you walk humbly before your God, then you will find grace to help in the time of need. Why? Because you'll be asking for it. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So here just happens a parenthetical listing in here. He says, well, he was walking by, saw Matthew, said, Follow me, and he did. Okay, well, that's cool. Matthew, obviously, is the writer of this book. And in Luke, he says his name is Levi. So you can play with that one if you like. It's interesting because, well, yeah, I'll let you play with that one. And when the Pharisees saw it, he said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here's that, you know, and I kind of already gone over that in the respect of if you are righteous within your own mind, if you're righteous with the things that you're doing, well, I do this and I do this and I do this and this pleases God. And so he's going to kind of wink at this and that and the other thing because I'm righteous. You know, and I don't have any need of his grace, and I don't have any need of his mercy to be poured out because I have mercy. I have all of those things already. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Those that are poor in spirit are the ones going to be asking. They're going to be on their faces before, Lord, I need. Lord, I am bankrupt. Lord, I need your grace to be poured out upon me. Okay? And when you have grace poured upon you and you don't have pride, the thing that you're going to be able to offer people is mercy. You're going to be able to be merciful to people that come against you, that may have hurt your feelings. In a setting such as this, especially in a fellowship setting such as this, this is what we do. We hurt one another's feelings all the time. We're human. We're going to do that. But what the Lord allows us to do is to show grace to that person. And we're not going to hold it over their heads, but we're going to forgive them because we have taken note that I have been forgiven. You see, the Lord has forgiven me for the sins that I have committed. How can I hold a grudge against my brother because I have been forgiven so great a debt? And that's the whole thought with the parable of the steward. You know, hey, you owe me 5,000 talents, and you know there was another guy that came owed him only a few pence, and the guy that was owed 5,000 talents fell on his face before his Lord and said, Lord, I have no ability to pay me. You know, forgive me of my debt, or be patient with me, and I'll pay all that I owe. And he says, okay, you have no ability to pay, and I forgive you. And so the servant went out and found another servant that owed him only a couple of cents. And so he threw out, fell on him and threw him into prison and locked him away because of that. And that's the same thing with us. You know, sometimes we, you know, somebody hurts our feelings and we'll hold grudges for years. And yet the Lord says, I have forgiven you this great debt, all of the sins that you have ever committed. And I have forgiven you all freely. So show the same mercy. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 13. But go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I don't care about your sacrifices. Keep your sacrifices. Keep your stuff. I gave it to you anyway. I want your heart. I want your heart to be transformed as my heart. And that's what the Ten Commandments are truly all about. They are God's attributes. These are what describe who God is. God is love. God is not stealing. God is not false witnesses. No, these are not the things that he is. And we start to take on those attributes as we have laid down who we are for them. This is because we see those as more valuable than what we have here. Then came Jesus, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. It's interesting, 2020 hindsight, we can look back there, being filled with the Spirit, and we can know that, you know, who were the Jews praying to? They were praying to Jesus, but they didn't know it. But the disciples of Jesus were right there. Who are they going to fast and pray to? All they have to do is ask the Lord. He's there. He's physically there. He's not anywhere else. He's right there where you can see him. And so they can ask him whatever he wants. Whatever they want, it's there. It's being taken care of. But the Pharisees and the disciples of John were waiting for the manifestation. They didn't have a clue that Jesus was God. They didn't know. They hadn't been filled with the Spirit. And neither had the disciples at this time. But they were, as they were hanging out with him, they started to see. And I see the pattern here. It's with us as well. As we are walking with the Lord, he doesn't reveal himself to us all at once, but little by little. As we yield a little bit, he shows us a little bit more. And we yield a little bit more, and he shows us a little bit more. And we step back a little bit, and he hides himself a little bit. And he draws us, and he calls us, and he says, come on closer, come on closer. But your sin is separating you. So confess that sin, and come on a little closer. Come on a little closer. And that's what he's beckoning to each and every one of us. Come on a little closer. I want to show you more. But you can't handle it in your state that you're in now. I need to bring you to another level. Come on up to another place. And I'll show you who I am and what I am and what I'm going to do. And as we start to draw close to the Lord, he begins to reveal to us those things that he's about to do in our lives. You know, henceforth, I call you not servants. Henceforth, I called you servants, but now I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master's going to be doing. But because I've told you what I'm going to do, then I call you my friends. And I want you to come on closer. Come closer. Confess that sin. Get rid of that sin. This is a little place. And that's why we pray, Lord, if there be any evil within me, show me what those things are. So, because it's keeping me from a closer walk with you. And so the Lord is drawing us, always drawing. It's with his kindness that he leads us to repentance. And so as he draws us closer, we begin to see a little more. Now, if there were no sun, if the sun automatically just all of a sudden went dark, we would not be able to distinguish anything around us. Let's just say that we had no electric lights. We're out in the field somewhere. The sun goes dark. There is no reflection from the moon. Now, there's the stars out there, but if you've ever been on a new moon out in a field where all of the stars are, it seems like it's even darker because you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's a neat thing because you're looking up and you're seeing all these stars and you're seeing more stars than you could ever possibly imagine. But because of the faintness of the stars, there's none of that light is reaching the earth, and so you're stumbling around. And that's the same thing with without having the Lord. You're stumbling around, and then when he starts to reveal himself, it isn't like that bright light that knocked Paul down, but it's that gradual little light, and we start to move toward the light. We start to, and we even use it as jokes, you know, stay away from the light. Don't, you know, if you see a long tunnel, don't, you know, it's a train coming the other way. But the thing, that's what the Lord does, is he illuminates a little bit around us. And we start to see those things, and we move, oh, yeah, that's what that is. And we see, oh, wow, that's my sin, you know. And so we confess that sin, and he moves us a little closer, and it gets a little brighter, and it gets a little brighter. Because God dwells in a light that is unapproachable by sinful man. And so he cleanses us as we start on this journey until one day we are able to see him face to face. And when that happens, this mortality will be shed in favor of immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility. And so when we are in the presence of God, we're able to see him as he is. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, both are preserved. And the thing that Jesus is talking about here is, I'm not here to reform Judaism. I'm not here to do that. That's not his intent. His intent and purpose was to start something new. And as he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees now with this, and he's saying, you know, you don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment. You know, they were well aware of all of these things because they had garments that they used. They probably had their favorite robes, and, oh man, I got a rip in it, and you want to put a patch on there, but you don't want to put a new cloth on there because it'll rip the old ones. Or bottles of wine, same thing. You know, when you have new wine, it expands, and if the bottle isn't pliable, and they put it in goat skins and things like that. It's not like the glass bottles that we talk about today. But if it's not pliable, it's not going to expand with the wine, and they're going to burst. It's the same thing that Jesus is trying to convey here, is I'm not here to reform. I'm here to start something new. I have fulfilled the old. Remember, he came not to destroy, but he came to fulfill. And from that point, when he fulfilled it, then he started something new. He introduced a new element, and that was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was the new thing that was happening. Now, as we saw all the way up to before the Spirit was given, the Spirit only came upon people. Remember, he came upon Samson, okay, and he was able to do great things. He came upon Samuel, and he was able to anoint David. He was able to anoint Saul. All of the things that went on, when Gideon, the Holy Spirit came upon, it was something that came upon him. Now, the psalmist could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But we can't pray that because the Holy Spirit is never taken from us as believers. The Holy Spirit indwells us. It becomes a part of us. It's just like eating as we're about to take communion. That the communion wafer is that. It's the body of Christ. We are saying that I have accepted Jesus Christ, and I am doing this as a token that I believe. And the juice symbolizes his blood. It's the same thing. Now, if you're not comfortable doing that, you don't have to partake. Okay, this is an individual. This is something for you and you alone, on an individual basis, to be able to do this, is to take this and say within yourself, I have accepted Jesus Christ. I am receiving his body in this respect. I am remembering him. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember the things that I have done. Remember the joy of your salvation. Remember where you were before you met me. Okay, the despair, the hopelessness, just like that man laying on that bed with sick of the palsy. He had no hope. He needed to hear, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And that's the message even today. Your sins are forgiven you. You can have joy. Rejoice. Lord, rejoice. Now, it's interesting to me that the first time that I see the word rejoice is in the book of Leviticus. Now, there aren't a whole lot of people that have ever gone through and really read Leviticus because it's dry and it's dusty and it's all the things that you got to do. But you know, when Jesus is talking about rejoicing, the first time that rejoice is mentioned in the scriptures, it's during the time of the Feast of the Ingathering. During the last feast of Moses, there's three feasts: the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Harvest. And that's the time that the Lord says, "I want you to come before me, and I want you to rejoice before me." during that time. And I just thought that was fantastic, because the Feast of the Ingathering is the time that we're going to be in heaven with Him, when He gathers all of His people from the four winds and we're all going to sit together. Evil will be abolished and we'll be able to sit in the heavenlies with our Heavenly Father. So rejoice that your names are written in the Book of Life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you've gone to such great lengths. And I pray, Father, that as we are going through the situations of this world, Lord, that it wouldn't rob us of the joy that you have given us, the joy of our salvation, the things that, Lord, that you have gone to such great lengths to provide for us. Oh, Lord, you know that we are but dust and ashes, and Lord, you just want to pour out your grace on us. And so, Lord, we just pray that that we would receive that grace that you pour out, and that your Holy Spirit would just permeate our lives, and that we would have that joy unspeakable. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for just all that you have done. And, Lord, as we lift up, take communion this morning, I just pray, Father, that, Lord, that we would examine ourselves. Lord, that we would just truly just examine ourselves. And Lord, that you would just search our hearts and see if there be anything in us, Lord, that we need to confess before you, so that we might have that fellowship with you. Oh, Lord, help us to remember you and all that you have done. In Jesus' name.